Well, I'm curious this morning, how many love the look of that thing? Nobody? What do you do when the alarm goes off? Who are my snooze button people? Now, I know it's different now, because back then you would just touch the top of it and it would turn it off. But how many of you are snooze buttoners? You hit the snooze button. Okay, that's actually more than I expected. Listen, can we do that again? I'm just curious. That's a lot. Wow, okay. How many of you lay there and you think, what can I cut out of my morning routine to just get 15 more minutes? Anybody do that? Okay, I've done that recently where I've never used to be that way, but still, a couple days in the last couple weeks, I thought, I'm just laying there thinking, if I cut this, I could. How many of you jump out, your feet hit the floor, you're running? Okay, all right, that's good. What's that? Well, how many of you, your husband or wife has to say, can you turn the alarm off? Okay. Why do you, you know what I'm curious about? Why do you even get up at all? No, I'm serious. Let's think about this for a minute. Why do you even get up at all? I mean, seriously, you can answer back. This doesn't have to be all rhetorical. Why do you get up? You got to go to work, right? You got things to do. You've got responsibilities. There are expectations on you that determine what you do in a day. It's not necessarily everything you want to do, but you got to do it, right? You don't really have a choice. You've got to get up. There's things you have to do. People counting on you. Places to go. People to see. But what if you don't feel like it? No, I'm serious. What if you don't feel like it? You can't always do what you feel, right? But we live in a world today where it basically says, if it feels good, do it. And so sometimes you've got to do things that don't feel good. But the fact is, a lot of people live their life, and basically how they determine what they're going to do is based on how they feel. And they figure, if I feel good or I feel like it. Okay, let me ask you this. I know some of you may hesitate to be honest because of who you're sitting by, but okay, how many of you have been stuck in a traffic, okay? Maybe you're sitting in a long line of traffic. It's one of those lines of traffic and you're positioned on the freeway where you can't even see where it ends. You know how that is, where it goes over the hill and you're just thinking, what am I going to do? And maybe you're late. Maybe it's because you clicked off some things and you did get up 15 minutes later and you were thinking, I'll make it up on the freeway, but you can't. The entire freeway is packed. How many of you have been sitting there, right lane or left lane, it doesn't matter, and you're looking at that shoulder and thinking, it'd feel really good just to hop over there and get where I need to go, right? Wouldn't it feel good? It would feel good. By the way, some of you are shaking your heads. I'm pretty sure you've done that. But why don't you do it? No, seriously, why don't you do it? Well, okay, it's illegal. Thank you for, okay, it's illegal. And you do the right thing for the right reason. I appreciate that. Why else don't you do it? It is dangerous. You don't know what's over the hill. The reason that's backed up could be in that lane, and you could just roll right up on it, right? You could pick up a nail or something. I mean, that's what's usually in the shoulder anyway. All this stuff gets brushed off to the side. And we know deep down that you can't always do what feels good. There's times where you look at it and it makes so much sense, but it just isn't necessarily the right thing to do. So yes, our series is called How to Ruin Your Life. Now, we're not trying to tell you how to ruin your life, remember? That's not really the point. We're trying to keep you from ruining your life. The reason we're trying to keep you from ruining your life and the premise of all this that you have to always keep in mind, we serve a good, good Father. He loves you. He knows you. He cares about you. He knows where you are. He knows what you've been through. He knows what you need. He knows that. And it's based on a lot of these scriptures, but here's three again. I wanted you to read them again because I want them to be scriptures that you don't forget. That when things are going wrong, these are the things that pop into your head. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. God wants you to have a rich and satisfying life. That's his desire for you. Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. When I mentioned that I was praying for some people and I looked up at it was one of those nights, it was last night, but it was one of those nights where I could see all the stars. That doesn't always happen. But that night, and this scripture is what popped into my head. I created all these lights you're looking at right now, and I am good, and I care about those people you're praying for. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. That's why he's trying to tell you, not everything that feels good is good. It's weird, isn't it? Not everything that feels good is good. I mean, part of us think that if it feels good, it must be right. But the fact is, you know that's not true. Deep down, you know it's not true. Now, you can convince yourself of that, and there's times where you'll do certain things, and it's okay, or you get away with it. But the fact is, you know that that's not the way it should be. It's an interesting scripture, too, about in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, we call it the faith chapter because it mentions a bunch of heroes of the faith. And the writer of Hebrews, as they're going through, they talk about Moses in a very interesting way. And it says right here, it was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That would have felt good, right? He could have had everything at whenever he wanted. It would have felt everything he felt he could have. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. Do you realize that sin feels good? Of course it does. No one would do things that weren't good if it didn't feel good. It does feel good. Sure, it feels good. I mean, the fact is, again, not everything that feels good is good. But sin, of course, it feels good. And not, it is a counterfeit. And it's not going to last, and we have that law of diminished returns, but it does feel good. And the truth is, too, we all have a tendency toward sin. And for all of us, it's different. I know C.S. Lewis, he talked about the fact that it was difficult for him to judge certain people. Like, for instance, people have an addiction to gambling because he never had that addiction. But he said, of course, I understand the addiction he called it like fornication, but, you know, sexual sin, because he had that bent, that he felt that. He also talked about the fact that he felt the urge to drink too much and different things like that. Maybe your urge is power and control and greed, because that can feel good, right? Lying, I mean, it feels good to get out of responsibility for something. And gossip feels good, because when you tear someone else down, doesn't it give you the feeling of lifting yourself up? I mean, you're not really. You can't go up by tearing others down, but it feels like that. Stealing can feel good. I mean, you feel like, I got something I didn't have before, something I wanted, I couldn't afford, but I got it now. Gluttony, it does feel good to eat. I know that firsthand. Selfishness, taking care of number one, regardless of how it affects those around you, feels good. A lot of people go through life with that. We did a whole series, that emotional series, on not letting your emotions drive you. But this is similar, but just a little different in the sense that we get blinded into the idea that if it feels good. But here's something else to keep in mind. When I give in to sin, it always costs me and those around me. None of us is an island. We're all connected to people, whether it's your family, whether it's those you work with, whether it's your friends, the people who you see day in, day out, you are connected. And everything you do has effects on everybody around you. You know what it's kind of like? It's kind of like a rat trap. This is a big one, isn't it? These are scary. Has anybody ever messed with one of these? I don't necessarily recommend it. I do have a big bruise on this finger, but it has nothing to do with this. I'm just saying. I want us to think about this for a minute. It's a simple illustration, but the reason this works is because you put something out here that looks good, right? Right? And when the rat or mouse or whatever goes for it, I imagine it feels good for a second, right? I don't know about you, but there's certain smells that really, really, really smell good to me. Food-wise, anybody else? What are some of those for you? Pumpkin spice, chocolate, bacon. Who said bacon? Oh, my goodness. Yeah, if you put bacon on there, that we might have problems. Cinnamon rolls, I got to be honest. A good cinnamon roll, the smell of that, the cinnamon, oh, my goodness. Coffee, really good coffee, dark. Wonderful French roast coffee. It's hard for me to understand. You know, I look at this, and of course, as a human being, you know, we know what happens. We can understand the mechanism. Where the mouse doesn't, right? It just comes up and starts sniffing around that cheese. There's no cheese on here, but And the smell starts to just excite in their mind, and it feels good. And they no doubt anticipate how good it's going to feel, right? As it goes into their mouth and the taste and all. But you know what happens. And the same thing is with us, because it feels good, but in the end, there's destruction. I think about that and think about the power of that. I mean, it just broke that thing in half. Now, I know that's kind of an illustration you might do with kids, but the fact is, it's like that for us. Fun comes at a price. Sin does feel good, but in the end, it's death. And in the process, you don't think about that. And if it was as swift as this, I think we'd make better choices, but that's not how it works. Today, we're going to look at the life of somebody who you probably know pretty well, King David, right, in the Old Testament. So, tell me what we know about David. Shepherd king, man after God's own heart. Yep, what else? What? Killed a giant. Killed a giant as a teenager. Became incredibly famous, right? He grew up kind of in the court of King Saul, replaced Saul. What else do we know about? I was waiting for one more factoid that I think you know. How about the Book of Psalms? I mean, he was a poet, but also as a poet, he was a spiritual leader of Israel. Now, there's 150 Psalms, and you know, most of the time we're reading those, and we don't necessarily always look at the authors, but he did author about 75 of those are attributed to him out of the 150. 8 other authors are named, and then 48 of them are not titled by anybody. It's interesting. It's interesting to think that this guy was so famous, and we revere him, and we know that he helped establish Israel because of his conquering and his ability to fight and his warlike, you know, demeanor. And as a king, he was incredibly successful. But what I want to do today is we're going to jump into an episode in his life where there was a trap. This story is, this is one of those stories. Have you ever watched a movie, or maybe there's a TV show you watch and you start to connect with this character and you can see the plot moving in a direction where you know something bad's going to happen to the character you like? You know what I'm talking about? And you're like, I mean, you would never say this out loud because it'd be goofy because I can't hear you. But at the same time, you're thinking, please don't do this. No. They're trying to trick you. They're trying to deceive you. And the way the editing and the story writing goes, you can see what's going to happen, and they're steering right into disaster, but you can't stop it. The sad thing is, our lives are like that a lot of times, but unfortunately, as we're sniffing that cheese, we don't see it that way. Now, others around us might see it that way, but we don't see it. And then when it's too late, the snap traps down, and we're caught. The scripture starts out like this in 2 Samuel 11:1. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. But however, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. The writer here did something really interesting, because he kind of brackets this verse with two very important points. Kings normally go, David stayed behind. Emphasis, 2 times. Goes on. Late one afternoon after his midday rest, what was the army doing? They didn't get a nap, just saying. After his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, isn't she Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? There's an interesting quote by Ravi Zacharias that says, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Here's the rest of the story. He calls for her. She comes to his palace. She gets pregnant. She sends word to him that she's pregnant. And then he's got to figure something out, right? He's not willing to confess and confront his sin. Instead, he wants to cover it up. So he calls her husband from the battle line to the palace. as if he wanted a report from Uriah, her husband. And Uriah comes in and gives him the report, and then he says, hey, you've done a great job. Why don't you spend the night with your wife before you go back out to the battle? Hint, hint. Trying to cover up, right? If he sleeps with his wife, then he'll maybe think the baby's his, and David's in the clear. But Uriah doesn't do that. There's a good reason he doesn't do that. The reason he doesn't do that is because for warriors in Israel, it was forbidden during that time of war to be home with your wife. And it makes sense because your loyalties would be divided. How can you have your mind focused on the fight if you're thinking about home? So the idea was if you're there in battle, that's where your heart and mind should be. So instead, what Uriah does is the loyal, right thing to do. Would it have felt better to go home? Yeah, but he didn't. The Bible says he slept with the palace guards on the floor. David hears about it the next morning. He's checking up. Uriah went home with his wife, right? No, he didn't. In fact, he slept here. So he calls him back in and they're talking, whatever. He gets him drunk and says, hey, why don't you go home, spend the night with your wife? Again, Uriah does not do that. Spends the night on the floor. So David, in an incredible act of desperation, and it's one of those things where you think, how could this possibly happen? How could he do this? He writes a note, seals it with the king's seal, hands it to Uriah, says, take this to Joab. Joab's the commander of the army. No doubt Uriah hands this note to Joab in the middle of battle. Joab opens it, and I'm sure he's looking at it. I'm sure he looks at Uriah, looks down, and then destroys it. Because the note said, take Uriah, put him on the front lines, get as close as you can to the city walls, then withdraw from him, exposing him, and then let me know when he's dead. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. It's unbelievable. Uriah is killed. The word comes to David that he's killed, and he brings Bathsheba home as his wife. And he had to do it quickly because he had to cover up. Everybody can do the math, right? You know how that is. Maybe you have someone in the family or something, and you're like, hey, wait, that wedding was, oh my goodness. Yeah, brings her home quick. David thinks he's in the clear. It's a funny thing about sin. You can think you're in the clear, but there's always a price to pay. People may not know, your family may not know, your friends, your wife, your husband, but there's a price to pay. The prophet Nathan comes to see David. And I love how this happens because he tells him a story and sucks David right into the story. He tells him this story. He said, David, King David, there's this wealthy landowner and he has thousands of sheep, thousands of sheep. But then there's this other man, he has one special little lamb. And he raises it as if it's one of his own children. And he has the lamb eat from his own plate and drink from his own cup. And he treats it like one of his children. But the wealthy landowner has some friends come in from out of town. And what does he do? Instead of taking one of his lambs, he takes the poor man's one lamb and sacrifices it for the meal. David flies into a rage. Isn't it interesting how self-righteous you can be when you're in the middle of sin and you think you're in the clear and nobody knows? And he flies into a rage and he says, that man should die for that sin. He needs to pay back four times as much as what he took. And the prophet says, you are the man. You are the man. The Lord, the God of Israel says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdom of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. Can you imagine? In the presence of all the court, everybody hears this. I wonder how long it took for Bathsheba to get the word. Story's out. Everybody knows. It's horrible, horrible, unbelievably horrible. And there's consequences. He goes on to say, your family will live by the sword. Your children will rebel. Someone will sleep with your wives right before your very eyes and your child will die. But if it feels good, do it, right? If it feels good, do it. Kings get to do what they want, though. And you may be sitting here and you're thinking, well, I'm not a king. I get what you're saying, but this doesn't apply to me. I mean, he's a king. Kings do what they want, right? But don't we kind of see ourselves as kings? I mean, we rule in our own little kingdoms, at least in our minds. And maybe like David, we justify things the same way he did. I mean, he felt like he was entitled to this, evidently. It's not like he didn't have wives. He had actually many wives, more than God had said not to have wives. He even had concubines, which, again, is a disturbing thought that God would even allow that. And God did not want that to be the case. David did that in disobedience. But if it feels good, do it. How in the world? You wonder, God, how could this happen? Maybe he just felt like I'm exempt, or I deserve it, or I've been deprived so I can take this, or no one will know. No one can tell me what to do. I get to make all my own decisions. I'm the king. But here's something that's interesting. The story's actually worse than you know. If this is all you know of the story, it's way more complicated than this. Way more. You know what it kind of reminds me of is a lot of our families have these things, stories that maybe you don't hear about till you're older. You know what I'm talking about? Like when you find out about that uncle or grandfather or somebody in your family and they did an unmentionable thing. You know what I'm talking about? Whether that's abuse or maybe a severe addiction or incarceration or something. And you find out and you think, how could that happen? That's why Uncle Ben is so quiet, or so-and-so is not welcome, or the story gets worse. Why didn't David go to war? The text said when kings normally go to war. And he led other wars and other battles, and he led battles after that. So you may be thinking, well, maybe he was too old, and maybe he just sent the young guys out. Or maybe he started the battle with them, and then he went and batted cleanup. Actually, that's not the case. I think it's more like he just didn't feel like it. He was only halfway through his reign. He reigned for 40 years. Estimates put him about the age of 49, and he was an amazing warrior. Maybe he didn't want the restrictions that come with battle. Maybe the whole immorality and all that was too big of a temptation, and he didn't want any restrictions. Either way, he was abdicating his role to lead the people of Israel, to lead the army, and certainly abdicating his role to lead them spiritually. I found this picture of, you know, someone's idea of what it might look like for him to be standing there and surveying the land. Some people have suggested, well, Bathsheba was her fault too. I mean, she was bathing on the roof. I don't know about that. We don't know. I mean, we don't hear of any of her protests like we do about Tamar, who I'm going to mention in a minute. So maybe, I don't know. I do know this, though. David's held responsible. And why do you think the messenger said the answer when David said, who's that woman over there? Why do you think the messenger said, is this not Bathsheba? Did they just talk funny? Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? There's a reason he said it that way, because David very likely knew her. Now, that may come as a surprise to you, and you're thinking, wait a minute, that's not how I heard the story. Let me lay some things out, and then you tell me. Now, I'm not saying from the roof he recognized who she was, because he was close to 50. They didn't have glasses. So it's possible he just saw a shapely woman and then said, who is that? And then when they came, they said, you know her. That's Bathsheba. And then he went ahead and called her. Let me tell you why it's likely he knew her. Eliam, remember they mentioned Eliam? Have you heard that name before? Not a real common name in the Bible. But he was actually part of David's elite forces, his special forces, what the Bible calls his mighty men. Her father was one of his companions, even before he became king, when he was being chased by Saul. This is one of the men who bled and died for him. This is one who, in one of the older stories of that, where it talks about David, he was running from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. And at one point he says, oh, how nice it would be to have a drink from this well that was by his hometown. And two men, they risked their lives, went behind enemy lines and got him a drink from that well. Eliam was one of those. He knew her dad really well. How about Uriah? He was one of the mighty men too. I don't know if we can conceptualize this really, because I know today in modern warfare, we think of these guys as, you know, maybe staying at a base and being away from everything, but you got to think about this. This is, we're talking thousands of years ago. It wasn't quite the same way. These were brothers in arms. These guys had bled together. These guys had fought together. They knew each other. I think it's more likely, because these guys were part of his elite 30 troops, it's more likely that he knew them and their families more than he knew a lot of people. He wouldn't have known the court like he knew these guys, because these guys camped with him. They lived together. When they were out there running from Saul, their families were with them. Do you realize that? He probably knew her as a child. It breaks my heart. Uriah the Hittite. Why do they mention his ethnicity? You ever wonder that? He was a convert to Judaism. You need to think about this for a minute. One of Israel's jobs that they dropped the ball on big time was they were supposed to be a light to the nations. And he is an example of that. Someone who had come to faith in Christ. Now, the book of Ruth is an example of that, because they were Moabites and they came into the household of faith in Judaism. Uriah was that guy. And who do you think led him? Who do you think is the one who was the one who converted him? It's likely David. I know it's hard to think of some guy like this because he was a warrior, but he was also the spiritual leader. Think about what he wrote in Psalms. These songs are songs that he was writing as a child out watching sheep and all through his life. So they would have been sitting around waiting, you know, at a campfire. It's not like today. They would have been sitting around at a campfire and he's playing the harp and literally singing worship songs to God in front of all these soldiers. He led them in worship. This is who David was, and likely the one who helped convert Uriah. And it's easy to focus on David's sin of adultery, but it's really way more than that. Think about the conspiracy involved and the cover-up and the trying to get Uriah to break the law and sleep with his wife. He tried to include her husband in it. And then Joab, the commander of his troops. I can't imagine how far David fell in Joab's respect when he read that note. You're going to do what? To Uriah? I'm sure in his mind he's thinking, what could have possibly happened that the king wants me to kill Uriah? And then when he found out, I'm sure he just shook his head and thought, really? You could have any woman and you do this to your friend? Then let's think about Bathsheba. I did the math. She's probably around 20. He would have been about 49 or 50. He's the king. Do you say no to the king? Does the king have other women? Yeah. He's the king. Kings do what they want, because if it feels good, they do it. Even though it's not going to feel good for the people they hurt. This is another interesting thing I was reading in study that just, it crushed my mind again. Do you realize that most people in their day couldn't read, right? David could. Not only that, as king, in the book of Deuteronomy, he was required to hand write the entire book of the law as the king. He knew the law. She likely did not. So when you think of abuse of power and abuse of leadership, he would have been her political leader. He would have also been her spiritual leader. And she may have not known. And he said, at least in her mind, if he's saying it's okay, I guess it's okay. And what choice did she have? Regardless, he was the one who abused his power and position and took advantage. Let's walk through the consequences for a minute. This might blow your mind too. Yes, the child dies and it's tragedy. The family does live by the sword. Solomon had some periods of peace, but that was pretty much it for the people of Israel from then on. Someone's going to sleep with your wives and your children will rebel. If you do the sequence and timeline, it's really a sad thing, because David has this sin with Bathsheba. And then about a year or two later, his son Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. Do you think maybe the son looked at the behavior of his father and said, Dad takes whatever he wants, I'm going to take what I want. Dad modeled this for his son. David does nothing. He doesn't intervene. He doesn't fix anything. Amnon would have been about 20, and his half-sister would have been in her teens, mid-teens. Tamar had a brother, a full-blood brother named Absalom. You may be familiar with that name. He waits about 2 years. He was younger than Amnon, so maybe he was waiting till he was older and could do it, but he ends up murdering Amnon. Do you see this? Do you see the carnage that's left behind just because it felt good? He murders his brother. David banishes him for that. About 10 years go by, and then Absalom revolts against David. And in the process, sleeps with all of David's concubines, that prophecy fulfilled. And then you know the story. Absalom is murdered or killed. But let's talk about the close friends that are hurt, the relationships that are destroyed within his house. Remember Eliam, Bathsheba's father? They fought together, bled together. What you may not have caught, and I never did either till studying for this, but there's a man named Ahithophel, who's David's advisor. It makes clear in Scripture, that's actually her grandfather. That's Bathsheba's grandfather. And when Absalom rebels, who becomes his advisor in the rebellion against David? Ahithophel. Why wouldn't he? He knows what David did to his granddaughter. He knows. He was advising him during that period. I know you're sitting here maybe and you're thinking, wow, that's like a soap opera. And yeah, it is. And you may be thinking, my life's nothing like that. I don't have any problems. And that may be true. God bless you. But the fact is, a lot of times we look at things we do and we think, I'm doing it because it feels good to me. And we don't think about the consequences. And they ripple out farther than you can ever imagine. What God wants us to do is to do what's right no matter how it feels. No matter how it feels. Because there's times when doing what's right isn't going to feel the best in the moment. And it's not going to be easy. And you're going to be going against the flow of what everybody else does. And you're going to even be going against, in a lot of cases, your own natural inclinations, your own human nature. Because in the inside of us, we are born into sin and we have selfishness built in, and it's what we do. But there's a God who looks at us and he says, I love you, I care for you, and if you will follow what I want you to do in your life will be good. I was thinking about this verse in Micah 6:8. The Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If I could have somebody join me on the piano keyboard. And I want us to think about this for a minute. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know. I don't know what maybe you're struggling with, or what even in this sermon maybe the Holy Spirit has quickened to your heart. It's always amazing to me. You know, three or four people right after the sermon last Sunday came up and mentioned different things in the sermon that affected them, and they were all different. We're all different. Sometimes it's amazing. Somebody will say something, oh, Pastor, when you said this, and I'm looking at them, and I usually don't tell you, but I didn't say that. I honestly didn't. Sometimes I've even gone back and listened to the tape because I didn't say that. What happens is the Holy Spirit does that because he knows who you are. He knows what you need. He knows what you're struggling with. And maybe you're here today and you're thinking, yeah, I've messed up. Let me share two more verses with you. This one, the wages of sin is death. There is a price to be paid for when we do things wrong, whether it feels good or not. That little conjunction there, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. God never leaves us dead and in our sin. He doesn't do that. He doesn't want to do that. Some people look at him as just a God of judgment. And when they do, they miss the fact that he loves us. Not only is he is a God of judgment, but not only is he that, but he's a God of love who comes himself to redeem. We celebrated communion today. And that's the exact example of God himself bringing his son to redeem us. Yes, not only is he a God of judgment, but he's a God of grace and wants to give us eternal life. And how does that work? It works simply like this. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you shut your eyes with me for today, just for a minute today? Again, I don't know what you're dealing with. I do not know. And I don't know if there's somebody in here, and maybe maybe because of this today, it's become clear to you that you've kind of walked down a road where it feels good, but you know it's not right. And you can stop that. You can stop it right now. You can. We're going to give you an opportunity to pray about that. Maybe you're sitting here today and you've already been caught. Maybe the prophet Nathan has already said, you are the man, and you don't know what to do. The fact is, there's consequences, but there's also a God who forgives and loves and will walk you through whatever consequence there is. Maybe you feel like you're caught in a trap, and like this silly rat trap up here, it's painful right now. God forgives. He forgives. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're actually not a Christian. You've thought about it, considered it, heard about it. And all the things you've heard today, you realize there's a God who loves you and cares about you and would like to include you in his family. That is true today. And forgiveness is here for you as well. I want to pray over you as a church. And with your eyes closed still, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand. And I don't do this to know what's going on in your life. But I'm just wondering, is anybody here and you're at a point where you realize, I need to clear some things up. Maybe serious, maybe not, but you know you need to clear some things up. Anybody like that at all? I do see those hands. Appreciate that honesty. I do. Bless you for that. More importantly, God sees those hands. Let me ask one more question, probably the most important question you'll ever hear. Anybody here, you're not a Christian now, but you would like to become one. You would like to give him your heart and life and surrender all that to him now. Anybody like that here today, you would like to be part of his family, if you would just raise your hand and we'll pray with you as well. All right, let me pray over us. Father, I lift up this group of people here, what you call the church, this church who meets right here at 5950 Lakewood Way. And I pray for those especially who raised their hands just now, who are in the middle of a struggle. And God, you know how that is for us, that we struggle with sin, and you are here to forgive. And I pray in the name of Jesus that as they ask you for that forgiveness, that you would come in, that you would not only cleanse their hearts and minds, but then you would guard their hearts and minds, and you would help them to live anew and free. God, we are so grateful for what you've done and the sacrifice that you've paid. God, we want to live in that victory. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless you this morning. As you head out of here today, Pastor Jeremy's going to come and share a couple announcements with us. And as he does that, I want to encourage you to be ones that spread this good news that no matter what has happened, no matter what people have done, that there is freedom and forgiveness in Christ. Amen. God bless you.